Good evening, everybody. It's good to see everyone. We're going to continue a study that I actually started several weeks ago in a short talk, and then continued in Sunday morning's class, and then this will be the next class, I suppose the last one. I've actually got more material than I have class to do it in, so I'm going to end up kind of skipping over some of the things that I wanted to say, but I'll save that for some future short talk or something perhaps. But we've been talking about postmodernism, which is kind of a philosophical movement that has been a part of, growing part, I would say, of American culture over the past, since probably the 50s, really. Even though it certainly wasn't dominant in the 50s. It became more dominant in the 60s and progressively through the 70s, 80s, 90s, and now we're into the 21st century. As you look, just listen and look around, and you will see the evidence of this postmodern thought just about everywhere in all kinds of human interactions in this country. And we can't, I spent all of last Sunday morning's class on describing postmodernism, so I don't want to go back into it because I don't have time. But if there was one word that I would say relates to postmodernism, it would probably be skepticism. Skepticism about all kinds of things. And if I was to describe pre-modern would have been a time in which people generally believed that there was a revealed truth. Then the modern people, and typically, at least in our in Western culture, that would have meant Judaism and then Christianity. And then modernism tends to focus more on the Enlightenment period. We can find what truth is through science, through reason, through rationality. And I don't want to make as though everything about the Enlightenment period was bad. It wasn't all bad. There was plenty of bad things about it, in my view, but it really became negative when the many of the aspects of modernism, and in particular in science, began to focus their attention on describing or believing that ultimate universal truths could be discovered through science. And then it would be really easy for me to get off subject here, but Erasmus Darwin was Charles Darwin's father, or not father, but let's see, it wasn't his, I don't think it was his father, close relation, uncle. And Erasmus Darwin was actually one of the Enlightenment period thinkers, wrote books, and heavily influenced Darwin, himself, Charles Darwin. And of course, through Charles Darwin, we get the theory of evolution. And that's where you began to have this idea that science can discover all truth. And of course, we have been benefited, all of us here who live in America have been benefited from the Enlightenment period in many ways, because it has brought to us a time of science and technology that has made our lives better in many ways, made our lives easier in many ways. So we have the Enlightenment thinkers in much, at least to much degree, benefits that we have in the Western culture and throughout the world as far as that goes. So anyway, that's what we're talking about tonight. And I want to continue with that discussion. But I'd like to, Rick, would you mind just offering a prayer to begin us?
Holy God and Father, we're thankful for this evening, for this time we have to come together and consider spiritual things. And we pray that our minds will be tuned on the things that less brings to us, and that you will help him present them in a way that's helpful for all of us. We will all grow in your grace and your knowledge and understanding of your word and how it has come to be. We're mindful of those who are not able to be here this evening. We pray your blessings upon them. And if they're in need of assistance, may we see what we can do
for
them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I'll just cover one thing that I covered toward the end of the last class, or some that may not have been. I know there are some that weren't here. So I want to cover what I described in postmodernism on Sunday morning was the basic ideology. And then we said, well, what does this ideology, well, this philosophy do with Jesus? That's kind of where we ended last time on Sunday. And I want to kind of review, I kind of wrote a little synopsis of what the modern, postmodern view, and you will see this view of Jesus if you watch something like a documentary on the History Channel, or National Geographic, you know, has some few pages on some excavation or something that's been uncovered in Israel, secular university, all kinds of secular approaches to who Jesus is takes the postmodern position, basically, because they're not Christians. So, if they're not Christians, that means they eliminate everything supernatural. Jesus cannot be deity. None of the miracles can be true. The resurrection is false. It's mythology to them. So you've got to understand that. It is mythology to a postmodern world in which there is nothing that is supernatural. Miracles are impossible. So here's kind of what I said and what we left off with last time. Is the basic technique of the postmodernists as it relates to Jesus is to separate the Jesus of the Bible to the Jesus, separate the miracles and the deity of the Jesus of the Bible and create a new kind of figure that is a postmodern Jesus who is more like Gandhi, more like Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. He is a first century political revolutionary, a radical prophet of mystic wisdom. He advocates social justice and equality. An alternative story wherein Jesus's primary function is a teacher, guide, an example of one who has insight into the human condition, an enlightened one, like Buddha, which means enlightened one. So in their view, he is one among many enlightened teachers through the centuries and millennium. In this view, this new portrait of Jesus, his main concern is to reform and redirect religious thought into a new social order with such sentiments as affirming the value of all humanity, to give the rural poor a voice in the public square. He tackled the abuses of injustice of the elite and the powerful in his time. And you can see, as I read through this, the remnants of where they could get this from, if you wanted to describe Jesus in these ways. He was a spirit person who oversaw large community meals. He was a feminist intent on lifting up the roles of women. a revolutionary figure who could have changed the world, except that, here, this is their view, basically, except that the Jesus's inept and overzealous followers, after his politically unjust death, made something out of Jesus that he never intended to be or never claimed to be. And then several hundred years later, church officials got together and voted that Jesus was God. And from that point forward, then Jesus became God. That's the story that you will hear over. I have listened to lots of secular documentaries on this. This is always the basic scenario that you follow. So he gets a halo, and he's made an eternal figure. When they would say that the real Jesus, all he really wanted was for people to love one another unconditionally, and for people to live in their own truths. And that's the postmodern Jesus that you'll find so often portrayed in this postmodern era. And my guess is you're going to hear more of it as time goes along. Now, what's wrong with this picture? You can actually answer that. Yes, exactly. This Jesus of the postmodern era has almost nothing to do with the Jesus that was, you know, written down by his apostles and followers, like Luke as well, of course, that walked with him. They were eyewitnesses who actually walked and talked with Jesus himself for about 3 years, wrote down in historically verifiable manuscripts that were copied in the early centuries by the thousands, not only in Greek, but also in many other languages. Yeah, Daryl.
Well, yes, on the other thing, I didn't interrupt you.
No, that's okay. Right. Yeah. No. I think that's an excellent point. Right. Right. So basically, yes. And of course, you know, you can see some connections. If somebody pours through the Gospels, for example, and wants to find the Jesus that matches their idea of who God is, you can certainly pick out things out of the life of Jesus that would match up with this kind of social justice or equality or value of humanity. You know, Jesus said two sparrows sold for a farthing, but yet your heavenly Father, you are much more valuable than they are. All kinds of things that relate to the value of a human soul. What good does it do for a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So statements like that can certainly be taken out of the life of Jesus as the Son of God and be put into a context of a kind of liberal social agenda that leans towards socialism or communism or any other kinds of controlling political manipulations that people want to insert it into. And of course, that has been done by human beings ever since the life of Jesus and ever since all of these things have been known. But what I want to move into now is more of the apologetics aspect to this, evidences that relate particularly, as I mentioned before, we really started out with the idea of the postmodern textual critic, of which there are many, and they're writing books, and they're spreading their particular kind of postmodern Jesus into the world these days. One of them, Bart Ehrman, who teaches down here at UNC Chapel Hill, has written many books. One of his most popular one, which was a New York Times bestseller, was called Misquoting Jesus. And it has much of this kind of postmodern Jesus that I've described. So anyway, what I want to do now is begin to talk about the historically verifiable manuscripts where all these Bibles that we have in our hands today have come from a particular source. And it's not from one document, it's from many thousands of documents. So in the Greek language alone, there are 5,856 very early Greek manuscripts. That's a lot. In Latin, which became a very popular language in much of the Western world after Greek, Koine Greek, and there are about 10,000 translations from the Greek into Latin that are very early, all handwritten on either parchment or papyrus. And there is also in Coptic, Syrian, Armenian, Arabic, there are 10 to 15,000 manuscripts in those and many other languages very early on in the New Testament period, the first number of hundreds of years, bringing the total of just New Testament handwritten manuscripts between 25 and 30,000. That is a lot. And that's not pages, mind you. That's manuscripts. That's whole manuscripts. Not all 27 letters of the New Testament, but they are typically complete for what they are. For example, one may have the entire Gospel of John. Another may have the entire book of Acts. Another may have a number of letters of Paul, etc. So that's a manuscript. So there are about, and when I mentioned to you that there are 5,856 Greek, early Greek manuscripts, that equals to about 2.6 million pages. Now just imagine that. We have all of these. And the reason I know all of this, I mean, you can check it out, and I encourage you to. Don't trust what my research. You say, well, I don't believe Les, or I just want to confirm it. You go out there and you look it up, and these things are easily and readily available today. 2.6 million handwritten pages on typically papyrus, which was the paper of, you know, the first few hundred years of centuries of writing the New Testament manuscripts. And none of those 2.6 million pages had describe the postmodern Jesus. That's the important thing we want to know. None of them describe the postmodern Jesus. They're all the Jesus that we have in our Bibles now, who does miracles, who was born of a virgin, who walked on water, who was raised from the dead. That's the Jesus that is in the early manuscripts. There was no development. When you watch these documentaries, they'll talk about the development of the New Testament. There is no development of the New Testament in the sense that there was some kind of huddle of of writers that were developing some story. There wasn't that. It was the same from the beginning. And we'll talk about the variants in a moment, but there was no real, there wasn't any development. It was simply a collection. The New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, the only thing that really needed to be done in order to collaborate the existing autographs and letters was to collect them. They weren't developed. They were collected. It's an important distinction. Did you know that there are, if, let's just say, There was a huge fire. Well, now, of course, that would be impossible. Let's just say it happened. That took out all of the 30,000 New Testament papyri and manuscripts in the world. Did you know that you could take just the quotes from the early church fathers and you could recreate the New Testament, except for just a handful of passages? That's how there are over a million quotes by early church fathers that you could take and recreate the entire New Testament. That's how much they wrote about it, quoted from it, the letters that they had. So the quantity and the quality of the New Testament manuscripts are unequaled in the ancient Roman and Greek period. There is nothing like it. It is so substantially greater in both quantity and quality that there is no comparison. I'll give you a statistic, and I'll tell you who I get at least some of these things from in a moment, too, so that you understand I'm not just pulling this out of thin air. But the average number of copies of ancient classical literature, like Homer's Iliad, for example, which I have and which I've read, very boring. So if you haven't read it, I wouldn't bother. But anyway, it is one of those early texts that people point to and say, what about, you know, this is ancient, okay. So the average number of manuscripts of classic literature of the period is 15 copies. And those 15 copies of the average classical literature from the period are very late in comparison to New Testament. We have New Testament scriptures as early as 90 AD. The earliest, I believe the earliest classical literature that has been made known, at least, is something like $500 or $600 AD. So much later. So that means something too. In other words, the New Testament manuscripts were very early and known very early. So again, quantity and quality of New Testament manuscripts unequaled. And of course, nobody is questioning Homer's Iliad. You know, nobody's questioning its authenticity, because you don't need to. Homer is not asking you to change your life. He's not asking you to change your behavior. He's not asking you to believe in Greek gods. Okay. So that's the reason. If you were to stack, now this is an illustration that Daniel Wallace, who is a real Greek scholar and Bible scholar, has written many books, does lectures all over the place. He gave this illustration in one of his lectures that I watched, and this is good. So pay attention. You should remember this. If you stacked all, this relates to what I just said, if you stacked all of the classic literature from the period in a pile, like Homer's Iliad and others, it would reach to about 4 feet. Okay? 4 feet, all of them, equals about 4 feet. This is from Daniel B. Wallace, a scholar on the subject. Now, if this is unbelievable, but it's true. If you were to stack the New Testament early manuscripts of the same period on top of one another, like the 4 feet of classic literature, it would reach the top of the Empire State Building times 5. That's how much early material there is out there. They're held by museums. They're held by libraries. They're held by colleges and universities. They're held in the Vatican. They're held in Greek Orthodox churches. They're held in churches all over the world. In fact, if you want to see some, you can go 1 hour from here, which I've been many times, to Bob Jones University Museum, right down here in Greenville, and you can see early Greek manuscripts. They're that plentiful. Has anybody been down there to see them? No? Well, go sometime. It's an hour away. It's a great museum too, by the way. It not only has Greek manuscripts, it has lots of other interesting artifacts. Alabaster bottles and, you know, all kinds of interesting artwork, paintings. So check that out. Well, I'm going to get back, let me see here. I'll tell you what, I'm going to skip. I've got, like I said, I paper clipped some stuff here together. See that paper clip? So that I wouldn't get into that section because it's too... I want to get through some things before we run out of time like I did last time. But essentially, the Bible has solid historical roots in the written and well-preserved testimony of eyewitness accounts. That is so important. You look at, Peter, when he talks about there in 1 Peter 1, I believe it's 1 Peter, where he says that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Read the first few verses of Luke. Read the first, few verses of 1 John. That which we have seen with our eyes, which we have heard with our ears, which we have felt of, handled of the Word of God. You need to internalize the fact that these were eyewitnesses that were writing the New Testament. Eyewitnesses to Jesus, the apostles in particular. It did not come to us through whispering children, which is, a ridiculous thing that so many skeptics of the Bible keep saying. They keep comparing the scriptures to the telephone game, which has almost no comparison. We're not talking about whispering children. We're talking about writing from people who knew Jesus. Those writings were copied very particularly over and over and over again in different languages. So let me describe for you, and again, you can go to Google Images and see any of these early manuscripts, but I'll just describe a few of them to you. And obviously, the secular Bible critic does not see any role of the Holy Spirit in the either the writing or the preservation of the Scriptures as we do. So that would be miraculous, you see. To have the Holy Spirit involved with the writing of the Scriptures would be miraculous. And so they reject that out of hand. There's no Holy Spirit, and he didn't help to write or preserve the Scriptures. Certainly we do. We believe that the Holy Spirit has both written through the holy apostles and prophet, and in my view, helped to preserve the Scriptures for us as well. So there is a wide range of groups beyond the postmodern textual critic that is trying to say that the Bible has been corrupted, through the centuries of its writing. Copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. So they're saying you cannot trust what it says, and that's their basic, mantra. So what I want to do is just describe a few of these to you, but all kinds of... The reason this is important, I think, not only so that our faith is solid, and I when I read these things, I've got five shelves about this wide of books on apologetics only. It's evidence, it's Christian evidences. When I read those books, it just supports my faith. I feel that it gives me a greater foundation for what I believe to be true. And that's why this is important. I want your faith to be supported by truth, by true evidence. This is not a blind faith. Evolution is a blind faith. This is what we have is a faith that is based on evidence. And this is some of those evidences. Those 5,856 Greek papyrus, here's a few of them. When I say P-66, might sound like a P-52, might sound like a World War II airplane. P means papyrus. These are the way that if you listen to these guys that do this all the time, that are textual critics, they'll refer to P something, which means papyrus. Papyrus 66, or P-66, is from about 150 A.D. It would be easy for me to have, put it on the screen, but I didn't have time. You guys can look it up if you want to. It's from about 150 A.D. and nearly the complete Gospel of John. P-46 is from 200 A.D., has seven letters of Paul and the book of Hebrews. As I was saying, these are manuscripts. They're not pages. They're manuscripts, or whole manuscripts. P-75 is about 250 A.D., has the Gospels of John and Luke. P-52, which is actually probably the most famous small fragment, it's about the size of the credit card, so it's quite small. But it has part of John 18 on it. And this is pretty much agreed by all scholars as being the oldest fragment of the scripture, New Testament scriptures that we have. And that is 90, anywhere from 90 to 100 AD is where they date this fragment. Now, we know, of course, that it could be from the actual hand of John. We don't know that it's not, but there's no way to prove that it is. But it's certainly old enough to be from the actual hand written by John. So it's written on both sides. If you've seen it before, it kind of is in the shape of Africa, the papyrus is. It's a little fragment that's kind of in the shape, and it's written on both sides. So anyway, from chapter 18 of John. Two of the oldest manuscripts that we have are P-75 and Codex Vaticanus. And these two have strong agreement, even though P-75 is about 125 years older than Codex Vaticanus. Of course, that one is held in the Vatican. The oldest complete New Testament is Codex Sinaiticus, which is from the one from which many modern translations have come, and it's the oldest complete New Testament. Again, if you want to look at any of these, go to Google Images or any other imaging forum on the internet, and you can look at them till your heart's content. There's lots of them to look at. So here's an important point regarding these early manuscripts. Because of the persecution of early Christians, there was certainly no scribal centralized organization to copy the scriptures. So what was happening, as we find in the New Testament, is that letters were being handed back and forth between churches. And they were copying them and then passing them along to another, and they would copy them. That was what was happening. That was how so many of them got into circulation so quickly and so early. So, but the thing about this is there were thousands of these very early, but there could have been no purposeful alteration to the text that would have been different from what the early believers already believed, because they knew they had copies that were circulating, and there was really no opportunity to alter or deviate from what the scripture said. Otherwise, there would have been, when we did the little experiment in here on my short talk, I said, if Joe in here was sitting here and he ended up with the last writing and he wasn't certain he got a certain number right, he could just check with Dave. You see, he could compare it to people who already had it. So that would have been easy to do, and I'm sure it was done. So there was no controlling authority that could have accomplished a deviant switch of the message or doctrine because of the abundance of the documents that were in existence so early in the first century churches. There is no development or evolution of the text, as I said before. Now, let me see. Whew, time's getting away again. So the only thing that needed to be done was to collect a copy of each one and preserve them, which was the first actual, I'm sure it was done before this time, but the first actual documentation that we have of the 27 letters of the New Testament being collected into one is 382 by Bishop Damasus. So I feel certain that it was done before that time. But that's as early as we actually have it recorded to collect the canon of the New Testament scriptures. Now, for the rest of our time, I do need to address what are known as textual variants. Textual variants are made a lot of, much ado about, in the textual criticism world. And I would say, okay, are there textual variants? The answer is unequivocally yes, there are textual variants. Now, what we need, there are four categories of textual variants, and we're going to go through those right now. The vast majority of textual variants are, you could probably guess what they are. Does anybody want to guess what the vast majority of them are in the textual variants? When you're writing something, what would be probably the most likely error that you might make?
Spelling.
Spelling, right. Spelling. We've got all these spell checkers, you know, on if you're typing on the internet, and that just instantly take care of spelling. Not everybody's a great speller. And apparently, many of the New Testament writers were not great spellers, or perhaps there were many different ways of spelling the same word in that time, which could have been true as well. So the vast majority of textual variants are spelling. Number two, the next largest segment of variance is synonyms. Well, what's that? We all learned what synonyms were. There were words that mean the same thing as another word is a synonym. So that's the second largest textual variant. The third textual variant, which is similar in English as it is in Greek, and that is word order. You can take the same few words and change the order in English or in Greek and say exactly the same thing. So these first three are known as, spoken of in the phrase as not meaningful. They are not meaningful variants. Spelling, synonyms, and word order is not meaningful. It doesn't change anything. Doesn't change the doctrine, doesn't change the message, doesn't change the story. Okay. All right, number four, though, is the one that, first thing you need to know about number four is that number four is the, no, well, let me put it a different way. The first three, spelling, synonyms, word order, get this, 99% of the whole are those variants. Spelling, synonyms, word order. That is 99% of the textual variants. So now we're to number four, which are meaningful variants, which is 1% of the entire ancient New Testament manuscripts. 1% is what we're talking about next. The 1% is omissions or additions. Okay? Omissions of a text or additions to a text is 1% of the 99. So people like Bart Ehrman and others, as I've mentioned, make as though these should break our faith, you know, that, and that Christians don't know anything about this until he came along. Well, that's not true. And we're going to run out of time again, but there is one. Maybe I should. I don't know. I'm tempted to hold off on this because I don't want to leave you like hanging here. But I'll tell you what. We'll go through what's known as the worst one. All right. Open your Bibles to 1 John 5, 7 and 8. 1 John 5, verses. It'll be part of 7 and 8. Now, many of you may be already familiar with this because there's only three, incidentally, there's only three additions that are meaningful in any way, really. And this is one of them. So this one is made much ado about in the textual criticism world. Now, here it is in my New King James Version. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now, I'm guessing, let me get just a... Zachary, you use the ESV, V. Tell me what yours says there in verses 7 and 8.
For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree.
Okay, do you see it? Do you hear anything missing from his version? Well, what was missing, it didn't have the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, did it? Zachary, okay, right. It did not have that. Rick, what are you reading? New American. What does yours say in 7 and 8?
And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement.
Okay. Again, what's missing? There, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit that is in the New King James Version and the Authorized King James, the Authorized King James Version. My guess is that if there was someone that had the NIV here, it would also be missing. Now, let me just tell you this before we're out of time again. That is an addition, okay? It's fairly, I am personally convinced that phrase that is in the New Testament or regarding the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit should not be there. The first time that we have it in the Scriptures, this is one of those additions, is 1522. That is very late. So when we have something like that, what do? We go back to much earlier manuscripts. 1522 is not an early manuscript. That is a very late manuscript. So you've got basically what appears to be someone wanting to confirm the idea of the Godhead or the Trinity as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they added that. And again, the earliest that we have of that, or the earliest that would be the right way to say it, is 15:22. Now, that is really the only one that is really obvious or critical. The other ones, which I wish I had time to talk about, we'll do it at another time, are not as significant. That's the most significant one they have. And again, 15:22. So, and as you see, let me just say this before we, my Bible and all of them that I'm aware of have a footnote in your Bible right beside the text that tells you that this particular phrase is not in the oldest manuscripts. So it's not as though you can't know it. You can know it, okay? We could talk another time about, you know, whether the translators did the right thing in keeping those few words or not. But that's something. I apologize for running out of time again. We'll continue this when we get another opportunity.